So last week, if you remember, we saw Jesus begin his ministry in Cana in Galilee with what was, in effect, a private miracle. As Stuart said, it was shown only to a handful of people at a wedding reception in this backwater of the Jewish world, Galilee. And the result of that had been that his small band of disciples at the time, not yet up to the full 12 who would later be chosen by him, but that small band believed in him. Now, this evening's event is a radically different type and stands as the opener to Jesus' public ministry. Rather than being set in a small provincial town like Cana or Capernaum, it is instead set in the capital city of Jerusalem, at a time when the population was swelled far beyond its usual size by the great influx of pilgrims that came to Jerusalem at Passover time. And this time the witnesses to what he says and does are not a handful of disciples, but the great mass of humanity that was thronging the temple courts. Now Jesus, as every committed Jew would try to do, has gone up to Jerusalem himself for the Passover. And he's made his way into the great outer court of the temple complex, the court called the Court of the Gentiles. For it was here and no further that non-Jews were allowed to go. In the centre of this court lay the raised platform upon which sat the inner courts and the temple building itself. And signs were posted all around those inner courts stating that if Gentiles were to enter into them, their fate would be upon their own heads. We know from Luke's account of Jesus' visit to the temple when he was a 12-year-old boy that he regarded the temple to be his father's house, as indeed it was. And now entering it as a man at the beginning of his public ministry, what would he do? He's confronted by a court full of animal traders and money changers, all touting for business from worshippers keen to buy an animal fit for sacrifice and to exchange their foreign coinage for that which was acceptable to the temple treasury. Now, there's nothing wrong with these activities in themselves. It was a service necessary for Jews who would in many cases have travelled long distances to be here, distances that just made it impractical to bring live animals with them, if not downright impossible. And Jews who would have come from many, many different lands, which use many different currencies, most, if not all of which, would not have passed the purity required for the temple tax. However, such business should have been kept outside the temple courts, in the streets of the city outside. After all, the Jews had been warned before about this sort of behaviour in the temple. In the book of the prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 7, God tells Jeremiah to stand in the entrance to the temple and condemn the people for their behaviour, including, in verse 11 of that chapter, the fact that this house, which is called by my name, has become a den of robbers. And then in the book of Zechariah, in chapter 14, verse 21, as he looks forward to the day when all will be restored and made right, he sees that there will no longer be a trader in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. And what makes it even worse is that this outer court was meant to be the place where the Gentiles could come to be near to God. Solomon, all those years before, had prayed in 1 Kings 8:41 at the dedication of that temple. He said, "Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name." You see, the temple was meant for everyone, not just for Jews. Indeed, there were some great promises in the Jews' own scriptures aimed at just these same Gentiles, these foreigners. So in the book of Isaiah, chapter 56, it says, Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And then later, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and hold fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. So what sort of witness was it to those foreigners who were meant to be able to come and to pray and to worship and to be near to the God that accepted them too, to arrive at the temple and find their court, the place meant to be set aside for them, full of traders and shouting and haggling? What message did that send to them? Surely that the Jews held them in contempt, that they consider their place in the temple to be unnecessary, to be instead a place to fill with all sorts of slightly grubby activities that they wouldn't dream of allowing into the inner courts, into their temple. For that was surely where the real people of God would be found, not in these outer courts. And can you wonder that Jesus, whose heart was at one with his Father's, whose heart longed for the whole world to come to him, can you wonder that he was filled with anger at this contempt, not only for those foreigners, but for the very words of God in their own scriptures? And looking at ourselves, is the church not now guilty of the same attitude? We who are meant to be ambassadors for Christ, reaching out to the world around us, can we not also be like those first century Jews, so focused upon our own religious activities that we forget that the God that we worship is to be a light for the Gentiles? Our purpose is to welcome in those who are seeking and then point them to Christ, to make it easy for them to come to him. When strangers come into our temple courts, are they filled with unseemly arguments? Is our focus so on our own internal religious activities that we're totally unprepared for an outsider? Instead, like the father of the prodigal son, the Jews should have been looking out for the coming of a Gentile, longing and praying for them to appear, ready with a court that was prepared and peaceful and clean and holy and pointing them to God at the centre. And are we ready as churches for the coming of our own prodigals, for the return of the lost? Or are our churches a mess of infighting and confused theology, more likely to turn people away than to attract them in, and incapable of pointing them clearly to the God that we profess to worship? But let's return to the first century and Jesus standing, looking into the temple courts and seeing the traders filling the space meant for seeking Gentiles with their noise and stench and confusion. And what does he do? He gathers up a makeshift whip from the rushes strewn across the stone pavement and drives out the whole mass of them. And there's deliberate symmetry in John's account. He lists the oxen, sheep, pigeons and money changers, and then mentioning them each by name describes how Jesus drives out the sheep and oxen, overturns the tables of the money changers and orders the pigeon sellers to take their wares and leave. And his disciples, looking on, are reminded of a passage from one of the Psalms of David, where the psalmist finds himself facing the antagonism of others simply because of his passion to serve God, because his zeal for God's house has consumed him. So likewise here, Jesus is risking the wrath of the Jewish authorities, not to mention all those traders, because of his passion to cleanse God's house and restore it to its proper purpose. But now we hit the first of the difficulties that people have with this whole passage. Is it right for Jesus to get angry and to drive these people out of the temple courts? And many over the years have sought to downplay his emotions and his actions. So the whip is downgraded to a handful of limp grasses and used only gently on the backs of animals alone. Or even worse, commentators will deny it ever happened at all, seeing the whole episode as an invention of John. But in reality, our reaction to Jesus' actions in this passage are a litmus test of our view of who Jesus actually is. If in our minds, or maybe more tellingly, in our hearts as we listen, because it's perfectly possible to have the two, to have different views. If we hold to the notion, however unconsciously, that Jesus is somehow different from his Father, if we have something of that opinion that holds that the God of the Old Testament is somehow at odds with the Jesus of the New Testament, that in the Old, God is stern and angry and judgmental, and then the New Jesus is approachable and kind and gentle and forgiving. If we hold that opinion inside of ourselves, then this passage, perhaps more than any other in the Gospels, will bring it out in our reaction. It will make us feel uncomfortable, because here is a Jesus clashing with the Jesus of our imagination, a Jesus who is worryingly close to that God of the Old Testament. And if that is our reaction, even in the smallest degree, then God this evening is seeking to correct our understanding. For as Jesus himself says in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. There's no difference between the character of the God revealed in the Old Testament and the Son revealed in the New. They both share exactly the same character because they are one in nature. All those actions of God in the Old Testament are also the actions of his Son. And all those actions of Jesus in the New Testament are also the actions of the Father. So what is the character of both Father and Son? Well, listen to God describe himself in the Old Testament in Numbers 14. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. So God's character was, is, and always will be composed chiefly of two equal and complementary aspects, his love and his justice. And that is as true in John's Gospel as it was in Numbers. Jesus, like his Father, is filled with love and equally filled with justice. He too forgives and at the same time does not clear the guilty. So when we come to look at this scene, to Jesus standing at the entrance to the temple courts and looking in at everything that is so wrong about what is going on in there, when we see him, we must think at the same time of our picture of the Old Testament God, standing looking down at his temple, that place where his holy presence is meant to dwell, where he meets with his people. And we should think, how would he behave? What would he have done? Because he and the Son are one. And the thing is, the Bible doesn't leave us in the dark as to what his reaction was to people committing sin within his temple. We can just return to that passage in Jeremiah that I quoted from before and read it in full to see what happens. So in Jeremiah 7 it says, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. And when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And what did he do to that place in Shiloh? He destroyed it completely. So what is perhaps rather more surprising than the fact that Jesus drives out the traitors with a whip is that he is that gentle with them. After all, 500 years before this event, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had carried out his promise and totally destroyed the entire temple complex because of the persistent sin of the Jews. So we should be instead asking, why is Jesus so restrained? And the answer to that lies in what happens next. We're told by John that in response to Jesus' actions, some of the Jews come to him and ask, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Essentially, they want to know what right he thinks he has to go about reordering the activities taking place in the temple. It's interesting to note that they don't try to defend the traitors. I suspect it was apparent to all that what had been going on was wrong. It's just that the convenience and profitability of it all had far outweighed any concern they had for Gentiles or fear of God. And it was probably the sense of their sinfulness in their actions, combined with Jesus' righteous authority, that were the visible means for the ease with which God had driven them all from the temple courts. Now, as with many of Jesus' answers, particularly as John recalls them in the passage of his gospel, it at first glance seems that he provides no answer at all to the Jews' question. And here we meet the second difficulty in this passage. What on earth does Jesus mean by saying, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up"? And what relevance does that have to the question that he was actually asked? So first of all, what does it mean? Well, we're given the answer by John himself. Jesus has switched the subject from the temple in which they were standing to his own body. He's saying that his body is the temple, and it is his body which will be destroyed and then raised in 3 days. But that then begs the question as to why he describes his body as a temple. I mean, surely a temple is a temple, and a body is a body. How can he say that the two are interchangeable? Well, the answer to that question lies in understanding what the temple actually was. In the Old Testament, the temple was a place where God and man could meet. God, in his total holiness, placed his presence in the inmost part of the temple and the people. Through the mediation of priests and the agency of sacrifice, could be made sufficiently holy themselves to draw near to that presence. The temple, therefore, was the place where God was and where the people could come to meet with him. There was only one temple, and the people were not permitted to set up a second. God had chosen that one place for them to come to him and no other. There was a problem, however. Just over 500 years before Jesus made this statement, God's presence had left the temple, and he'd still not returned. Despite the magnificence of the temple built by Herod, within the courts of which Jesus was standing, God's presence had still not returned. There were promises in the Old Testament of a new temple in the future, a temple of such perfection and wonder that it outstripped anything that Solomon had built. And so in the last 8 chapters of the book of Ezekiel, the prophet is shown around this future temple. But several of the descriptive elements in that passage are so extraordinary that it's hard to understand how it could ever be built. It's described as being placed on the top of a high mountain, and yet the people would all live around it in a perfect order, in a manner very difficult to achieve on the slopes of a great big hill. And then that a river would flow from its gate, a river that just got increasingly wide and deep, to the extent that when it meets the sea, all the fresh water in it would overcome the salt water of the sea. And in chapter 6 of the book of Zechariah, this future temple is said to be built by a future king who will be helped in this task by people described as being far off, an Old Testament euphemism for non-Jews. So that's what the temple was and would be. How does that relate to Jesus' body? But if you remember, John began his gospel with this sentence: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And he goes on to identify this Word as Jesus. So if the temple was the place where God's presence dwelt, then the physical body of Jesus most certainly qualified. And more than that, if the temple was a place of holiness, so too was the sinless Son of God. And if the temple was a place where man could meet with God, how much more so was this with Jesus, who walked and lived and talked among people? And all this was even more true when God's presence was no longer in the building, in the courts of which they were standing, having left there hundreds of years before. The irony is that Jesus' body at this particular moment is much more the temple than the temple was itself. So that's how he can call himself the temple. And then what's this talk of destruction, of the temple being destroyed? The simple answer is that Jesus knew that he was going to be killed by the Jews. The temple of his body was going to be destroyed on the cross. But there is again a deeper parallel with the temple buildings behind him. All those years before, the rebellion and sinfulness of the Jews against their God had led to the destruction of Solomon's great temple. That destruction came about as a result of the actions of the Jews and was carried out by a foreign power, Babylon, and was done according to the plan and instigation of God. And in just 3 years' time, Jesus' body would be destroyed as a result of the actions of the Jews, a destruction that would be carried out again by a foreign power, Rome. But once again, this would all be done according to the plan and purpose of God. So that explains Jesus' talk of destruction. But why this talk of it being raised in 3 days? Clearly the Jews felt this comment was totally unreasonable. They interject by saying, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days. And they're looking at the massive stones of Herod's temple all around them, a building complex that was started in about 20 BC, and the work was still carrying on. And they were thinking, we know from the Old Testament prophecies that God's chosen king, the Messiah, will build a new temple when he comes, but how can he do it in 3 days? Even this one that's put up by Herod, that's nowhere near as magnificent as the one that come will be, has taken years and years to build. But that future one, when it's constructed, it's got to take more than 3 days. But again, Jesus is not talking about the temple building surrounding him. He's talking about his own body. And he knows that not only will his body be destroyed, but that it will be raised from the dead after 3 days. And that raising will be done by that same God that filled Solomon's temple and fills his bodily temple. The Bible tells us that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will all together raise that body from death. And just if you're taking notes, the three passages that talk about that are Galatians 1:1 for the Father, Romans 1:4 and 8:11 for the Spirit, and the Son in this passage. So now we've seen what Jesus means by saying, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. But how does that explain why it is an answer to the Jews' question, well, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Well, very simply, because Jesus says to them, if you want a sign, then how about I die and then come back from the dead within 3 days? Will you believe me then? After all, you know that in Psalm 16, it says about the Messiah that God will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. And that's why verse 22 of our passage says, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he said, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. It's almost as if this exchange had actually been with the disciples. And it was them asking, well, what sign do you show us for these things? In other words, what's your authority to call the shots in the temple? And Jesus responds to them saying, well, how about I die and rise again? And then when he's done exactly that, the disciples go, well, okay, you've proved your point. You died and we saw you do it, complete with the spear being shoved in your side and blood and water separating. And you rose again, and we've met you alive and put our fingers in your side and examined your hands with the nail holes in them and then eaten with you. So we believe that you are the Holy One, the Messiah, who will be king forever. And so we accept you. And you did have that authority to run the show at the temple, because it was your temple after all. And that's why the disciples go on and on about the resurrection in their evangelism. They know that of all the signs that Jesus did, of all the healings and the walking on water and the feeding the 5,000 and all these other ones, this one is the key. Without it, all the others become totally meaningless. After all, if he died and stayed dead, that would just make him a man like everyone else. Granted, a pretty amazing man who could do some extraordinary stuff, but still a man. Because like all other men, he lived and then he died, and that was it. But to die and then come alive again with a body that can never die, that was something only the true Messiah could do, that only God could do. Even Lazarus, whom God raised from the dead, died again. Because when he came out of the tomb, his body was still the same old body it had before. It would still continue to grow old and to decay. But Jesus' body, when it came out of the tomb, was incorruptible and eternal, never to die again. So the disciples, filled with the boldness of the Holy Spirit, go out and proclaim wherever and whenever they can that this Jesus, whom the Jews have put to death, was raised from the dead. And they say it with the perseverance of people who know it to be true. They had seen the proof, and knowing the truth, most of them go to their own deaths, simply repeating it over and over and over again, in the full knowledge that they too will be raised again with uncorruptible and eternal bodies, because that is what their resurrected Messiah had promised and demonstrated. And 2,000 years later, has anything changed? Has the resurrection been disproved? Did Jesus stay in the grave and remain dead as a man who once was great but is no more, like so many other heroes of the past? No. The resurrection still remains as unexplained as it ever was. Attempts to discredit it are as hollow now as they were when the Jewish authorities first concocted the story that his body had been stolen. And so our task today is just the same as it had been for those first disciples, to preach a Christ crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected. A Jesus who by his resurrection proved himself to be, as the disciple Thomas declared when confronted with those hands and that side, "My Lord and my God." So having looked at the Jews' demand for a sign and Jesus' reply, we still have one more question, which I posed earlier, left to answer. Why was Jesus so restrained in his actions in the temple? After all, we've seen how God, in his anger at the Jews' sinfulness all those centuries before, had destroyed the temple and deported all its people. Why does that same God now, as he stands in his temple and sees that those people haven't changed, despite all the lessons of the past, why does he not destroy them all once again? True, he shows his anger at their sin, but only to the extent of cleansing the temple for a few hours, that they would all return. Indeed, at the end of his ministry, he once more cleanses the temple as his final condemnation of their religion, because it's full again of traitors. The answer lies in the purpose of his coming. He came to expose their sin, but not to punish it. He came to tell them of coming judgment, but not to bring that judgment on them then and there. For he came to bring the offer of salvation to a people living under condemnation. And this is something they found so hard to understand. A Messiah who would come twice. They wanted a Messiah who came bringing judgment and salvation in one go, but little realizing that that judgment would sweep them away as much as it would their enemies. And not seeing that the salvation they needed was not from earthly enemies, but from the God they assumed was always on their side. A Messiah who came just once would be as calamitous to them as he would be to those they hated and despised. The world needed a saviour, and so did they. And that saviour needed to be the very same Messiah who was a person they all needed saving from. And there was only one way for that salvation to be achieved. The temple had to be destroyed. His body must die. And so because he did not come in the way they expected and wanted him to come, even though that would have destroyed them, they could not accept him. And that brings us to the last verses of our passage. After this incident in the temple courts, Jesus went on to do more signs in Jerusalem during the Passover feast. The word signs is what John consistently uses for the word miracles that you find in the other Gospels. And because of these miracles, as it says in verse 23, many believed in his name. But then John goes on to say that Jesus, knowing what was in a man, in other words, knowing what was in man's hearts, didn't trust their professions of faith in him. He knew that these very same people would reject him, would be the ones shouting, "Crucify him," when he returns to Jerusalem for his final Passover, because they could not accept a Messiah that did not come in line with their expectations. And it was not just these crowds. The disciples themselves struggled with this same issue. As we saw at the end of last week's passage, they too believed in him, but for the rest of his ministry, they found it hard to accept that he must die. They too expected him to come just once and reign as saviour and judge then and there. When he was killed, they all deserted him in fear and despair. Had they got it all wrong? Was he not the Messiah? After all, he died, and that wasn't meant to happen to the chosen king, to the Holy One. But then he rose, and that resurrection changed everything for them. Their belief became a certainty, and they went out and preached their Lord and God to the world. And this is the purpose of this passage. This is the purpose of the whole of John's gospel, that the whole of the Bible, that you should read what is written, learn of the signs that he did, and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Just like those disciples, when we hear him say, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up, and when we learn of the resurrection that happened, we should remember and believe. And as we believe, be encouraged for those who do not. For just as many of those who rejected Jesus as their Messiah during his ministry and who yelled, crucify him, and condemned him to death, just as many of those were later convicted of the truth of the resurrection and they repented of their rejection of him and entered into his salvation and joined his people, so now people will be convicted of the truth and come to a genuine and saving faith in their Lord and God. In many ways, people in this country today are like the Jews of Jerusalem in Jesus' time. Everyone has their own idea of what God should be like. And unless he comes to them according to their own expectations, they will not believe in him. The bulk of the people in this country are not atheists. Rather, they are idol worshippers. Their idols aren't carved in wood, stone or metal like those of the pagans of old. They've created gods in their own image and they expect them to behave accordingly. Their idols affirm their own beliefs and behaviours, telling them what they think and what they do are right and moral. And if their idols occasionally need a little bit of realignment to fit with a change in their thinking, then they find no difficulty in lopping a bit off or adding a bit on here. And when they think or hear of the real God, they just reject him because he doesn't fit with their view of what God should be like, just like those Jews did 2,000 years ago. But there's something that they have blinded themselves to, and that is that their idols are not real, but our God is. The Messiah of the Jews' imaginations didn't and does not exist. Neither do the gods created in the minds of our nation's people. But our God does. And it is he that has the power to change hearts. In the same way that the hearts of thousands of those Jews were convicted of the truth of the real Messiah as the early church exploded into life, so can the hearts of people today. God has sent his Holy Spirit to convict, to take the truth of the gospel of Jesus' resurrection and make blind eyes see and deaf ears hear. So be encouraged as you go out into the world this week. You are not alone. There is a power at work in your words as you speak of Jesus and at work in the hearts of those that listen that is totally absent from the words and in the hearts of those that cling to worthless idols. And as God draws people to himself, so they will enter into the real temple, that temple promised in Ezekiel and Zechariah. That temple made possible through the destruction of the temple that was Jesus' body. The temple which is the church of God's people, which is built, as it says in Ephesians 2, on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple to the Lord. A temple filled with God's presence, his Holy Spirit, made holy by the once and for all sacrifice of his Son. And now the one and only meeting place for God and man, of which we, by God's grace, are a part. A place where Gentiles no longer stay in the outer courts, but are at the very core, filled with God's presence themselves. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take this passage from Scripture and keep it in our hearts and minds this week. Father, as we go out and we seek to tell others of you, feeling weak and inadequate, Father, I pray that you would remind us of the power of your Spirit. And Father, I pray you would show us the power of your Spirit. As we speak. In Jesus' name, amen.